I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. And tonight we'll be reading from verse 5 through verse 8. Really, if you look in the bulletin, you'll see that we really want to focus on just part of verse 7. But I'm in Exodus chapter 34, and I'm beginning in verse 5, and Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation.' And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for this great revelation that you gave to your servant Moses so many years ago. We thank you that it's recorded here for our consideration, that we might be reminded of your mercy and your grace and the love that you have for your people. And at the same time, we might be reminded of your perfection in justice. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, of reminding us that even in the exercise of your mercy, you are not only sovereign, but you are always righteous. And we thank you for this, because in this truth we have peace of mind. We have true rest for our consciences, which labor under the toil and the burden of our own sins. We know that our sins have been placed upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid a full and perfect and complete satisfaction to your divine justice, that we might be forgiven and be accepted in the Beloved. Our Father, we thank you and we love you for that great sacrifice. We love you for your mercy. And we ask now that as we study your word and we consider this theme, that you would be with us and that you would bless us with your presence. We pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit to dwell here with us, guide our thinking, open up our hearts and minds, and sanctify our minds, so that we might be comforted and encouraged by the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm sure most of us that are here tonight can agree that any time someone comes face to face with real and imminent danger of any kind or of any type, that person immediately starts looking for ways to escape. And one theologian gives us a fitting illustration to make this point. He says, a company of gamblers on the top floor are told that the building is on fire. And one of them answers, "No worries, we have the key to the fire escape." And so all of them continue in their game. But then suddenly one exclaims, "The key is lost," and all immediately spring to their feet and endeavor to escape the fire. You see, in this illustration, congregation, we're reminded of a very simple truth that corresponds to the common human experience, and that is that a sense of security often puts us asleep, but a sense of danger will excite us and it moves us into immediate action. And if you think about that illustration and the principle that it drives home to us tonight, you'll realize that this is precisely the same transition that's taking place in the Heidelberg Catechism as we move from Lord's Days 3 and 4 now to Lord's Day 5. Having already been convinced of his own sin and the certainty of God's judgment, the questioner of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it were, jumps to his own feet, and he now begins searching for a way that he himself can escape. I think you can see that very clearly if you look at question 12 on Lord's Day 5. There the questioner says, "Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve both temporal and eternal punishment. How may we escape this punishment and be again received into favor?" Now, the answer to this question, of course, is also very important, because it's in the answer to this question that we are reminded of the fact that the only possible way of escape from God's punishment is by the satisfaction of divine justice for all of the sins that we have committed. And so the Catechism, in its answer, responds in clear and unmistakable terms when it says, "God wills that his justice be satisfied." Now, even though it's true that all men know intuitively that God is just and that God is a righteous God and that every sin is truly worthy of death, as Paul says in Romans 1:32, it seems that very few people in our own day have given either one of these truths any serious amount of consideration. And there's a group of us here in this congregation, as Pastor Walker mentioned, and we get together each week and we go down and we witness to the students on the Sac City campus. And there, of course, we have all kinds of opportunities to witness to different people from all the various walks of life. But in my experience, what I find is that even after I've convinced a man or a woman that they have indeed sinned and broken the law of God, still, in almost every single situation, the person that I'm speaking to almost always remains visibly undisturbed, as if it does not bother them in the least bit. And I think the problem is that they don't have a real and proper understanding of what the justice of God actually requires for the sins that we commit. I think if you were to ask any person who was convinced of their own sin, if you were to die today and stand before God, would you be received into his everlasting favor, or would he cast your soul into hell? I think 99% of the time they'll say, "God will receive me into favor." In fact, that's the answer I most commonly get. And if you were to ask again, "On what basis will he receive you?" they'll usually say, "On the basis of the forgiveness of sins." And it's right there, when they make that comment, that you can begin to see some of the deficiency in their thinking. You see, in their minds, the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God automatically means that God will never punish anyone for their sins. Well, tonight, that's exactly why I decided to choose Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7 as our scripture passage for tonight, because I believe that in this one verse, and even in part of this one verse, the Lord addresses this very issue for us, and he addresses it very clearly. And not only does he answer the question of the Heidelberg Catechism, but he also corrects all of the possible misunderstandings that abound in our own day, as we have seen, as we witness to other people. So as we look at Exodus 34 tonight, I want to step back just a little bit, and I want to explain something of the context, because I think that would be helpful for us to see that the whole conversation which is taking place between God and Moses in our text really comes on the heels of some events that have already taken place in chapters 32 and 33. So what's the context of this conversation? Well, in chapter 32, you remember that when Moses came down from the mountain, he saw the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf. And in response to such a sinful and rebellious act against God, the Lord smote the people with the sword of the Levites. And when he did that, Moses was compelled to intercede on behalf of the people. At the end of chapter 32, we find Moses praying to the Lord, begging the Lord to forgive the people of their great sin. And then in chapter 33, Moses continues to pray, and there he asks the Lord not to abandon his people entirely, but instead to lead his people and guide them into the land by the presence of his own glory. In other words, what Moses is really asking God to do is to endure with the sins of his people in a very gracious and merciful way as he leads them step by step into the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is asking God to endure the sins of his people. So by the time that we come down to the end of chapter 33, the Lord answers Moses' prayer. And he says in verse 17, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And so here we see that after all of the intercession of Moses, after he begs the Lord not to abandon the people, but to endure their sins, God condescends and he agrees. He says yes to Moses. He agrees to forgive the sins of his people, and in this way he demonstrates that he is in fact a gracious and a loving God. Well, it's in this context, with all of these things taking place, that Moses, in view of the presence of God, says to the Lord, "I beseech you, Lord, show me now your glory." You see, in Moses' mind, he desired nothing more than to have the presence of God with him. He knew that the people were full of sin. He knew there was nothing he could do for them, but he begged God not to abandon his people. And in his mind, Moses wanted confirmation and an encouraging revelation from God that would strengthen him in the work that he was about to do. So Moses looks to the Lord and he says, "Lord, if I have found grace in your eyes, then please give me that revelation of your glory." Now, obviously, in Moses' mind, Moses wanted to see the glory of God's grace. Moses wanted to see the glory of God's patience. He wanted to see something that would remind him of God's mercy. And of course, what we find in our passage is that the Lord does give that revelation. He gives that revelation, though, by a tiny glimpse as he passes by Moses, who's in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord gives him the revelation in the proclamation of his own name. And in the proclamation of his own name, which we read at the beginning of this sermon, we see that the Lord lays out for Moses all of the different attributes of his character, all of the perfection of his ways. In verse 6, he describes himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. All of these are the attributes and the perfections of God. They teach us who God is and what God is like. And then in verse 7, the Lord adds to that and he reminds Moses that he's a God who keeps mercy for thousands. He's a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. So this is very encouraging for Moses as he hears the Lord describe his own character and his own commitment to his people. But then, right there in the middle of verse 7, The Lord shows us that there's something more that He wants Moses to understand. There's something more that God wants us as His people to understand about Him. And what that thing that He wants us to understand is this, that even in the process of granting the forgiveness of sins to His people, God, as He says in this text, will by no means clear the guilty. Right after God says that He's full of mercy and that He forgives iniquity and sin, He makes this certain declaration that He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, I don't know what Moses thought when he heard that, but when we hear that, it almost sounds as if God is giving us a contradiction when He says that He forgives sin, but He will by no means clear the guilty. But the truth is, and what we need to see tonight, is that God is not giving us a contradiction. Rather, what God is giving us here is a very necessary qualification that we need to learn. And in a sense, it really brings us back to the heart of the issue that we raised before. You see, a lot of people think that God can forgive us and forgive sin simply and merely by an act of His sovereign will. And they believe that God has the power and the capacity to overlook sins and to declare anyone that He desires to be pardoned in His sight again on the basis of His own will. But in fact, that's not what the Bible teaches. And when we look at God's forgiving grace in that light, we actually create a conflict and a contradiction within the being of God. This is a wrong way to view the Lord and His forgiveness, because what it does is it puts His sovereignty over and against His justice, and it creates confusion in the very nature of God Himself. You see, but God is perfect in all of His ways, and all of the perfections of His nature work together in perfect harmony. And what that means is that every one of His attributes complements the other attributes, so that at no time is there any kind of tension in the character of God. So here, in congregation, when we hear this declaration that looks like a tension, what we realize is that God is giving us the solution that undergirds our security as His people. Here we see a very valuable lesson, and that is that even in the exercise of God's mercy, God is always sovereign and God is always just. In Psalms chapter 89 and verse 14, the psalmist brings several of the different attributes of God together and he runs them off in a list, and there's no tension. All of these attributes are perfectly found in the nature of God. He says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." And so here what the psalmist is teaching us is that justice and mercy are standing side by side. They're holding hands. They have their arms around each other. They're not in conflict with one another. And justice and mercy standing side by side, the psalmist says that takes place in all of the works that God performs. And of course, when he says that, he's not just talking about God's work of creation. He's not just talking about God's work of providence, but even more clearly, that can be seen in the work of God's salvation. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes this very point when he reminds us that we are forgiven as the people of God on the basis of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus satisfies God's justice on behalf of those to whom God is showing mercy. In Romans chapter 3, look at verses 25 and 26. There the Apostle Paul describes Christ as Him whom God had set for to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And then he says that he did this to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So here in verse 25, the Apostle Paul is showing us a beautiful thing. He's showing us that all of the sins that were forgiven under the Old Testament were forgiven on the basis of this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All the sins of Abraham, all the sins of David, as Paul will mention later in Romans chapter 4, and yes, even all of the sins of Moses himself, they are forgiven on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is such an important issue for Paul that he emphasizes it by repeating himself again in verse 26. He wants to make it absolutely clear to us when he says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, at the cross, we do see the pinnacle of God's wisdom. We see the greatest expression of his love. But we see that wisdom and love in the way that God makes for us a way of escape. God provides for our redemption, our forgiveness, and the mercy that we receive. The cross is the place where the mercy of God provided what the justice of God required. And that is a complete satisfaction for our sins. Again, the psalmist picks up on this in Psalm 85 in verses 9 through 10. There we read in the scripture, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. See, here the psalmist is reminding us that all of the attributes of God are working in perfect harmony. That God, when he sets out to show mercy, makes sure that he does so in a just and righteous way. Now, the purpose of the Heidelberg Catechism is obviously to set forth the good news of Jesus Christ and to point us to his person and his finished work on the cross so we can take our rest in him. But in Lord's Day 5, we also have something in these questions and answers, something of an implicit warning. The Catechism wants to also warn those of us who would either presume upon the mercy of God, presume upon his forgiveness, or who, when they hear about the righteous demands of his justice, think that they can go about to satisfy that justice in their own power. You see, the Bible reminds us that such an attempt is impossible. We can never satisfy the justice of God for the sins which we have committed. And the Bible talks about this in many different places. I think about what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. And there the Apostle Paul is shut up. He's closed in to the death of Jesus Christ as the only solution, the only way of escape. And what he says there is, I do not frustrate the grace of God. That is, I do not set aside what God has provided in his love and mercy for his people. I don't frustrate it. I don't make it null and void. I don't cast it behind my back. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And then he says, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You see, here Paul wants to emphasize the point that there is no law that has ever been given by which a sinful man could justify himself or earn saving favor with God. And here Paul says that there is no law. And it's important to remember that he's not just referring to the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, but he's referring to every and any law that there has ever been in this world. Paul is excluding us from trying to use any law or any standard of righteousness by which we can justify ourselves. Now, obviously, it's true that we can't satisfy God's righteousness by using the moral law, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 7 in verse 21, that even as he goes about to do what the law requires, he finds in himself, in his own members, another law, which is called the law of sin. And he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. This is why Isaiah tells us that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. Because even when we would do good, evil is always present with us. But what Paul is saying here is more comprehensive than just the moral law. In addition to the moral law being unable to save us, he also includes the use of the ceremonial law that God gave in the Old Testament. You remember God gave his law. He instituted certain sacrifices and offerings to be offered up by the priesthood on behalf of the people. Well, those sacrifices and offerings were only typical of the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that even that ceremonial law is incapable of providing anything that would satisfy God's justice on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer picks up on this. And in verse 11, he argues that if the ceremonial law was able to justify the people of God, then there would have been no need for a change in priesthood, no need for Jesus Christ to become our great high priest and do away with the Levitical priesthood altogether. And listen to how he says this in verse 11. He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? You see, in the end, what Paul is saying is very comprehensive. He says that there is absolutely no law that we can use to gain acceptance with God. And this is why the Heidelberg Catechism says to us very clearly that we cannot make satisfaction for our own sins, but to the contrary, it says that we daily increase our guilt. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the Bible there makes the same point. And it reminds us that the reason that there has never been a law given by which a sinner can be justified is not necessarily the fault of the law, at least not the moral law. But what Paul argues here is that the fault is in ourselves. He says that the law is made weak through our flesh. He says in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. But then in the very end, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the good news that even though we cannot satisfy for ourselves, we do have a perfect satisfaction through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he finishes in Romans 8:3, and this is what he says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, when we think about that original illustration, about that company of gamblers who were on the top floor, well, the first time that they heard that the building was on fire, they received a word of security. But here, what we see is that the whole thing is reversed. What the Catechism wants us to see is that because of the certainty of God We ourselves must rise to our feet and move into action, and we must seek a satisfaction by which we can be justified with God. And so what the Catechism does is it asks this question, can we satisfy for ourselves? And the answer is no, and that is where the panic really comes. We continue to seek. And this is where the gospel presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the only solution for our problem. Jesus is the only way of escape from the burning building of a life that is tainted with sin. And so here, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the mercy of God making way for the satisfaction of His own justice. And when we think about the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, we should be very thankful for this. Because what Jesus did came at an infinite cost to Himself. Jesus gave His own life for our lives, that we might live. And He did this not because He had to, but He did this by His own will and by His own love for His people. And congregation, as we consider this truth of what we have in Jesus Christ, in the fact that God in His mercy has provided for His own justice, let us be grateful. Let us go our way tonight giving thanks and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for what we find in Christ. We find that the love of our Savior moved Him, made Him willing to come into this world and to take our place. And we thank You that He was willing to endure all that He did and suffer all that He did, that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would impress upon us this truth, that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation, there is no law by which any man can justify himself. Help us to cling to the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Help us to rest in His perfect and finished work, and help us to serve Him more faithfully as we go our way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.